the cruddy cough going around. Let's go ahead and let's open class with a word of prayer. Will you bow with me? Dear Heavenly Father, we're so very thankful for this midweek. Our opportunity for us together as family to take a moment to put a pause to our worldly responsibilities and activities, the busyness, and to set aside those busy thoughts, to once again focus on the cross and bring our attention to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Father, we're so very blessed, and we take this time to recognize those blessings, to thank you for your compassion, for your love, and for your one and only Son who was given to us as an unborn sacrifice. Help us, Father, to continue to be steadfast in our walk on the path, that narrow path, and help us to continue to be well-grounded in our faith, not be ashamed of the people that we are, for we are truly a different people. We are thankful for the brethren who are with us, the opportunity we have to edify one another, to encourage one another, and to be there for support and strength during difficult times as well. We are thankful for all of that you've bestowed upon us. Look upon us with compassion. See too that we are watched over. And we ask for your continued love and support. Forgive us of our sins. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, to kind of pick up where we left off, we were trying to finish up in Moses and Aaron's first encounter with Pharaoh. As you know, that first encounter didn't go so well. Moses came in, stipulated his demands, and what was Pharaoh's reaction? Pretty much blew him off, didn't he? To such a point where he didn't even give credence or recognition to Jehovah. He was, I know a lot of gods. Matter of fact, I am one. But I don't know yours. I don't recognize yours. I'm ignorant. I'm not given him any credence, and therefore very little, if any, credibility to Moses and Aaron as well. And we see that that exchange taking place in chapter 5, the first couple of verses. We see that Pharaoh's exact response is, "Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice to let Israel go? I do not know this Lord or the Lord, nor would I let Israel go." So just pretty much drew the line in the sand and said, I'm not going to do it. So Aaron and Moses standing before him, they replied, "The God of the Hebrews has met with us. Please let us go 3 days." And he presents his case. This is the beginning of the events in which we're going to continue, which God steps in and he hardens Pharaoh's heart. And there's a purpose for this. There's a purpose and a reason God, as His the way God was known to the people prior to this group of people, of Israelites who are in captivity, was different. The relationship God had with these past peoples was one of The men of God walked under his counsel. Certain men, there was a more intimate relationship with. God made himself known to these men in a way that gave them comfort to exchange in conversation, to take direction, to be advised. Then there's a time gap in which generations became less knowing of this particular intimacy with God, to the point it brings us up to the current group of Israelite, this tribe of Israelites. And I'm going to express this, that their knowledge of God up to this point now is probably similar to what we would refer to as folklore. Would that be a good description? I mean, they knew of God's name. They knew of the name Yahweh. They knew of the stories that were brought up through the generations. But as far as having any particular leadership up to this, in this particular last generations, that truly walked with God, they really didn't have that understanding. And so you had, on one hand, Pharaoh, who had no idea who this God was and perceived himself to be elevated above the Israelite God because he looked upon himself as being a God. And then you had these Israelite people of this current generation who really didn't have a full understanding of who their God really was. So in God's ultimate wisdom, his plan, in giving Moses and Aaron the responsibility to step in to lead these Israelite peoples out of bondage, he's got to present to them something a little bit on the dramatic side. And we see that with Pharaoh's response of, I don't know this God, I don't recognize it, I give no credibility. With that kind of attitude, there's not going to be any kind of fear. There's not going to be any thought process of what, or if there are going to be consequences if I don't follow through the request that's asked of me. If we fast forward today to today's time, we look at our world from our perspective looking out, that the world we have today is similar to a Pharaoh. Are we not seeing more and more of our world pushing God aside? We've seen it substantially being done in our public school systems for years. We've seen it increasingly creep into our workplaces over the years. And then just the influences and the distractions that consume us as individuals on a daily basis, we find that either we don't make time for God, or certain peoples out there just believe that there's no need to even believe in God. To be complacent, to be comfortable in our environment leads us to be less reliant on God, less receptive to God, to the point to where some of us out in the world think we don't even need him anymore. So there's a purpose for what we see taking place with Pharaoh, with the birth of a new nation, and with the leadership that is given the commission to go out there and lead this people. And we'll see in chapter 6 that he's going to have his hands full. As I've involved myself and gotten really to the point where I look forward to getting back to the studies, it's amazing the correlation of the events that took place then. And if you look around us, the similarities we have today, there's not a whole lot of difference. The names of the players have changed. But as far as circumstances and those things going on, it's pretty much the same. So, because of Pharaoh's lack of knowledge, because his contempt for God, we see that there's no threat to him of any repercussions of not doing what Moses and Aaron has asked of him. And so we see the story continues as we get into chapter 6. And there's a little bit of a change with God in the way he instructs Aaron and Moses to make his second appeal to Pharaoh. Let's look at, let's set up the stage for chapter 6. Let's go to verse 22 in chapter 5. And if you'll follow along, it says, "So Moses returned to the Lord and said, 'Lord, why have you brought trouble on this people? Why is it you have sent me? For since I come to Pharaoh to speak to your name, he has done evil to this people, neither have you delivered your people at all.'" Okay, I'm going to make an audible here, because this is actually pretty important. If you look at God's people up to this point, they are in captivity. They're slaves. But as slaves go, they've got it pretty good. They probably work an average day. I think back then, I don't know if they had weekends. I think it was probably pretty much a 7-day work week all around. But I don't think it was any different than you and I going to work. Honestly, they had freedom to mingle amongst their own people. We can see that God has blessed them with increased in numbers. They had a roof over their head. They weren't living in squalor by any means, for the most part. And as we read later on in, I believe, Deuteronomy. They had come accustomed to fish, leeks, garlic, to some spices that normal slaves and people under laborious environment may not have been privileged to. Is it the Helsinki syndrome? Stockholm. Okay. I knew it was a syndrome. The Stockholm syndrome, where you become a captive, but somewhere down the line, you've become so accustomed to where you're more comfortable in this environment than going back to your normal way of life. The Egyptians have taken care of the Israelites. I mean, if you're going to have a labor pool of slaves and you want them to do all this work, you got to feed them. You got to keep them in good health in order to get whatever you need accomplished done. And the Egyptians did that. They had grain all year. They had fresh water. They had fruits and vegetables. They had everything they needed. And the Israelites had become accustomed to this. Isn't it interesting that if you don't know anything different outside the environment that you're limited to, you kind of think it's pretty good? I can remember the first time I felt I had stepped out from a single individual earning an hourly wage and stepped up to the big leagues when I came home from Walmart with not just a little bottle of shampoo, but it was a big bottle with a pump on it. I'm making good money now. I didn't know what that was like until then. The Egyptians were the same way. They went to work. They did their tasks. They went home. They took care of their families over and over and over. They lived amongst the Egyptians who were wealthy, but they weren't really in that environment. So they really didn't know, other than what they were building, what it was actually like to live on marble floors, to wear silk clothing, to have the finest of foods and wines and drinks, and to lay their head on something more than perhaps a rock or a dirt floor. That's why we see God working on Pharaoh and hardening his heart. And because of what happened on the first contact that Aaron and Moses had with Pharaoh, Pharaoh then said, I'll show you. I'll increase the burden on the people of Israel to the point of, I think this is where they came up with the expression, I'm worked to death. Their burden had become so heavy on their shoulders that now, with the understanding that there might be a liberator at their doorstep, they would be more than happy to take on that covenant with God. They did. Right.
I mean, each and every time, up until the very last of the plague, it continuously says that God keeps hardening Pharaoh's heart. And the assumption I would have to make is, had that not been the case, would Pharaoh have turned him loose a bit earlier? I mean, did it take that many plagues and that much disaster
Yeah.
I really have had a problem with understanding God hardening Pharaoh's heart.
Well, let me see if I can shed a little light on that then. Because to kind of answer your question on why God hardened Pharaoh's heart and how that worked. One, I think it was for the benefit of the Israelites, but more so for God's benefit to show his people who the true God really is. And we see this when God says he's going to reveal himself. We have the accounts in the past chapters in Genesis and stuff where these past generations of people, God's people, knew who he was. They knew who Yahweh was. They knew who God was. But on the intimate side of God. Now God's stepping up and saying, now you're going to see the big guns. You're going to see who this God really, really is. Because I'm better than all of these gods that you worship in Egypt. I'm better than this individual who thinks he's a god named Pharaoh. But I'm also going to establish my credibility with this tribe of people who I will soon become and recognize as my nation. And so with that, God steps in. And if we look at human nature, we see it today. I think God goes in and he just sprinkles a little of godness on the nature of Pharaoh. I think Pharaoh has the propensity to be a hard person anyway. But God is going to use that to his advantage. And we see that through the steps of the plagues. Yeah, Stephen? Yep.
So God's plan is bigger
than just the plagues. We use the 10th plague of Passover when Jesus died. So his plan is all along to use his blood as the Passover blood. Right, and we see that the symbolisms through the New Testament that run parallel to what we see being established here in Exodus. God is creating a new people, basically. We see that when he had Adam and Eve and then the destruction on the flood, and God's stepping in now. I'm going to fulfill my promise that I made to these gentlemen in the past, and I'm going to bring you forward. I'm going to bring you out, and I'm going to take you in, and I'm going to make you my property, God's property. And so when we see human nature, and I'm sure we all know people that we've come in contact with throughout the world that we deal with, that no matter how good they have it, or no matter how good they see that being a Christian will help them live, there's always some doubt. There's always maybe some reluctance to the point to where you attend a funeral and you just don't understand why that individual just never made the commitment. And I think Pharaoh is of that same mentality. I think his heart is of that same design, that from what I read here, in a way I interpret it myself, that even without God's intervention, had God not stepped into the picture, and Pharaoh lived the course of his life to the end, he still would have been a person of his own nature, of his own self-recognition. He looked at himself as being a god. Can you get any higher than that? Can you elevate yourself any better than that? To where you think you're a deity? And he had some reinforcements in his back pocket. We see that when Aaron throws the staff down, turns into a snake, and we'll talk about this a little later, Pharaoh's magicians did the same thing. I don't know how to explain it, and there are several theories out there of how they did it. But regardless, up to a certain degree, Pharaoh's magicians and his counselors were able to run pretty much toe-to-toe with Moses and Aaron for at least a little bit of the competition, if you want to categorize it at that. So at least in the beginning, when we see the plague starting to be presented in front of Pharaoh, he's thinking, they don't have anything on me. With that kind of attitude, with that kind of heart, with that kind of narcissistic mentality, to kind of get back to your question, Jim, I think that was the nature of Pharaoh, and God stepped in and hardened his heart. As we go through the plagues, we'll see the increased degree of suffrage and symbolic equivalence to the increase of the intense pressure and severity of those plagues, that at the end, did Pharaoh finally throw himself down prostrate and go, I give up, forgive me, God, I accept you for what you are? He never did. And I don't think he would have ever, regardless of what the circumstances are. But God, in his ultimate wisdom, used Pharaoh to elevate himself to show not only Pharaoh and the Egyptians, but the Israelites, that this is the one and only true God. In any circumstances, in any degree of plague or suffering, I have the power and the authority to control and overcome. That's all we need to know.
And we see people getting further and further away from God, God's ways, principles. But there seems to be a distinct difference between those people and Pharaoh, because Pharaoh was never had any understanding of the real true God.
Right.
But they themselves have hardened their heart, as opposed to God hardening Pharaoh's heart. And you see the
I do, and I think the circumstances are different. I think today, because we have this, there's no need for God to step in and really elevate somebody to that point and harden their heart. And if he does, then I'm sure he knows there's a reason why. It's kind of like when Christ was his 33 years on earth, that the devil was very active at the time. There were demons, there were possessions, there were things going on in which you see the apostles in Christ, you know, casting out demons. That's because the threat to Satan was very real at that time. The necessity for God to step in and show who he really was at this time was a necessity that allowed Pharaoh to be a pawn in the whole scheme of things and for God to use him as an example. So I think what Jim was saying is today we really don't see that because we have the written word, and that it would be hard-pressed to go around the world to find somebody who hasn't had some exposure to the word. And I know there's people and, you know, places out there, but very, very few. And so in God's wisdom, infinite wisdom, in the scheme of things, he's using Pharaoh to make a point, to establish a precedent, and to show credibility. I mean, it's all about credibility. Do we have a problem with credibility today? I'm going to say we do. Look at all the other, all of the denominational religions out there. Then look at the non-denominationals. Then look at our own brotherhood and look at the divisions within our own brotherhood where we claim to have the answer. We claim to be that of a chosen people. I think credibility can be an issue. In this instance with Pharaoh and the people, God is making it very clear that there is in no way room for misunderstanding. So, we know that as we get complacent and comfortable in our own lives, unless we have an event that changes that comfort zone, then we really don't have an incentive to make any changes. In any regards, especially our religious commitment. If we're just comfortable coming to church, doing our time, and going home, and not taking the additional time to make time to study independently or with others, we haven't gone that extra mile. And complacency is probably the most dangerous thing when it comes to threatening our salvation. There's a whole lot of other things out there. But when we become very comfortable in that in which we are used to, like the Israelites were back then we're in trouble. Yeah.
And so, but it's amazing to me that we did give in to complacency and ignore that. That would be one thing that might put our own salvation in a questionable light. I left you here with some work to do.
Yeah.
Were you about your father's business? I mean, it's such a tricky deal. Everyone wants to get it right. As a young person, we were so filled with zeal and a desire. And I always imagined I would arrive.
Yeah.
And now that I'm not a young person anymore, I realize there's a lot of work to do. And there's more than I did.
Yeah.
There's no arrival for Christianity. There is. There's no arrival on this plane that I'm aware of.
Right.
There's no retirement plan for a Christian person.
Yeah. Yeah.
How many people suffer that I know? How much prejudice and evil and wrong that I submit to and get used to today or last week? I mean, it's a fascinating journey, but it's a journey, not a destination.
Yeah. And that's I'm going to work this in here. It's kind of like a problem I was given one time when I was in class. You had point A and point B. And if you go from point A to point B, the only way you can do that is half that distance every time you advance to point B. How many times will it take to half that before you get to point B? And man, people were doing all kinds of mathematical computations and stuff. And when it was all said and done, the professor goes, unless you said you'll never get there, all of your answers are wrong. No matter how close you get, you can always half that distance one more time. Christianity is the same way. We will never get to the point to where we're perfect. Because we're already sinners. We're already behind the eight ball. There's always time and opportunity for us to either read our Bible or to turn around and ask somebody if they know Christ. Isn't that our commission? To teach and preach, spread the word, to plant that seed. We don't have to worry about the harvest. We just got to get the seed in the ground. And it's not that hard, you wouldn't think. But complacency creeps in. Other interventions of work and family and extracurricular activities, they all creep in there and they all consume our time. And I'll be the first one to say, there's been times I've gone to bed and woke up and the book's still on my chest and I don't even remember finishing the chapter or the paragraph, let alone. I know I read that sentence 3 or 4 times. Why do we wait till the last minute? Why do we wait till that last little bit of daylight or nighttime before we close our eyes to want to read our Bible? Not only did Christ make time to teach and preach for 30-some years, but he gave his life for us. We made a commitment to him when we were baptized that we would go out and to teach and preach, fulfill that commission. So as we read in Exodus and we see the example that is established for us there, that in itself should be some encouragement for us today. I mean, I was talking to David. I can't help sometimes to wait to get back into this and study again. Exodus is just oozing. I don't mean to simplify it with just so much stuff going on. This is the establishment of a nation, God's people. From this point on, we see parallels of what's going to be established and what exists for us today. And it's a fascinating read. As we look, let's go to chapter 6 and let's read verses 4 through 8. Because we've just come in, Israel's deliverance is assured. God has stepped in and he's going to counsel with Moses one more time. And in verse 4, chapter 6. He says, I'm a little ahead of myself. I have also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land of their pilgrimage in which they were strangers. And I have also heard the groaning of the children of Israel whom the Egyptians kept in bondage. And I have remembered my covenant. Therefore, now listen, therefore say to the children of Israel, what? I am the Lord. Notice how Lord is all caps. That is so that the children of Israel will not have any room to misunderstand what God's telling them. I am the Lord. I am the one and only Jehovah. I am the supreme being. of everybody and everything. He is establishing his credibility. I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will rescue you from their bondage, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgment. I will take you as my people. There is the ownership. And I will be your God, that you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who brings you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. And I will bring you into the land which I swore to give to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and I will give to you as a heritage. I am the Lord. So he reemphasizes the commitment he made. He reestablishes his fulfillment of that commitment. And then he establishes his deity, his ownership over this new nation. You don't have to worship the sun god. We don't have to build idols to frogs and locusts and the trees and the rivers and water tributaries and moons and celestial beings. I am the one and only and no other. And how do you know that? Where's the credibility? Well, I'm getting ready to show you, because I'm going to bring the thunder. And he's telling them. And he's telling Moses and Aaron, you can set aside any other concerns, worries, doubts, because I am fulfilling my obligation and my promise. And rest assured, I will be behind you when it comes to confronting Pharaoh one more time. So he's telling us, he's given us everything we need today to be well grounded in the faith, to be established and not ashamed of being a different people, and to be confident that what we read here and what we apply in our hearts is the truth and nothing but the truth. We have the credibility. We can step aside and look at all the scientific reinforcements that confirm places and times, artifacts that show us that some of the events that they can catalog in archaeological digs and stuff correlate with the times and the events that are recorded in the Bible. In all of these pages, in all of the different authors, which were 40, as hard as secular scholars try to correlate conflicts, misinterpretations, all of those things that they can try to discredit the Bible, they have yet to be able to prove one that shows that this Bible is not truth. Again, thank you for your time. We'll pick up again and we'll continue not next week, but the following week. Thank you.